I want to thank you for joining us as we go through kind of an amazing journey that, many people have never been on. We're going to open up the book of Revelation and read through it. For us, this is pre-recorded. We, as a church family, went through this starting in 2017, and it took us a bit of time to get through. And the reason we're hosting it now each Tuesday here on Facebook is we have so many questions from people about where we're at in terms of prophecy, in terms of the end times, in terms of what's ahead for us as the church. And we believe that God gave a great message to the Apostle John that should be shared to everybody. And for some reason, so few have never encountered it. So I hope you'll join us. I hope you'll walk through all of the pieces with it together with us. You're going to realize that some parts are, kind of heavy. They're not complicated. We can understand them. God's given us great insight. But some of them are heavy because he's dealing with things that are below in the earth and then delightful for the things which are above. And I want you to know that you get to choose which crowd you want to be in. So would you join us as we jump into the book? Would you follow it all the way to the end? Because that's where the story really becomes glorious, is at the very end. And it will answer so many questions that people have. I hope you will enjoy it. I hope you'll share it. I hope you'll like the page so that others can find it. And we want to thank you for spending this time with us as we walk through the book of Revelation together.
All right. We are in Revelation 2, starting in verse 8 today. Verses 8 through 11 are our text. And we're going to look into the church of Smyrna. Last week, we were in the church of Ephesus, the first of the seven churches. This week, we're in the second one, which is Smyrna. Last week, I gave you a format of the letters written to each of these seven churches, and I just want to go through that again very quickly. There's an identification, first, of who the church is and its pastor, or the person who's going to read it. There's an introduction of Jesus and his personal attributes, which are specific to each church and the thing he's going to address with them. There's a commendation where he talks about the things that they're doing well, that he wants to praise them for and says, these are the things that are going to lead you closer to me. Then he came to the fourth part, which is the condemnation. He's going to tell them, hey, this is the part that you're in trouble with. This is the stuff that is going to get you in deep dew. Don't go here. And then he comes to a correction and he says, this is what you should do to kind of get things back on track. And then he gives them either the consequences of not taking that action, or the reward for doing it. It's one or the other. What's different with this church and with the church of Philadelphia is that there is no condemnation or correction. They're the only two. So we got seven churches. We've got two of them where Jesus has nothing to say against the way that they're following him. Instead, he's just going to commend them from what they're going through. We're going to find that out. We also talked about that each of these seven letters has three primary applications. First, it was written to the church of the historical time when John wrote them. Then it was a succession of church age. It covered from the birth of the church all the way through the rapture. And each church covers the next successive era. And then finally, it has a personal application for each one of us that we should be paying attention to. What would God say to each of us through each of these churches? What would be the instruction? Do they apply to us now? Will they apply to us at some time in life? And what should we do? This church, again, represents the time period from about 100 AD to 313 AD. This is a time when 5 million believers would be persecuted for their faith. And I know, and by today's standards, when we've lived in a century that has had massive bloodshed, especially through the church, which far outnumbers this, representatively, this was a very large time of persecution of 5 million believers. And so, with that, let's jump into the letter. Now we're going to come to the identification of the church and the messenger, or the one who would be given the opportunity to read this letter to their congregation. And it says, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. Okay, so Smyrna. We started in Ephesus. We're now moving east. And what we find is Smyrna gets its name from myrrh. And myrrh was that fragrance. It was released by crushing the plant. by crushing the twigs and the vines of this plant, and a fragrant aroma would come out of it. And that's exactly what's going to happen here to Smyrna. So the name really fits this group of people. It also means bitter or suffering. And myrrh was used for perfume, it was used for medical ointment, and it was used for embalming fluid. And for those of you who are familiar with your Bible and you've been around it for a while, you might recognize myrrh, because when Jesus was born and the three wise men come to him, they bring three gifts. They bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And what we find from that account, if you've gone back there in Matthew 2, you'll find that gold symbolizes the kingship of Jesus, his royalty. It was to point to something pretty powerful. And then with frankincense was his priestly role, and then myrrh foretold of his purpose in coming to the earth and taking on flesh, that he would die in our place. So each of those three gifts was very symbolic. They told a story of who this baby was and what he was destined to do. So we come back to this myrrh, which is embalming fluid, really at a point, and it really hits home for the church in Smyrna, because they were going to be crushed. They were going to be killed. And they were going to let off an aroma or a fragrance into heaven and into their community that would change people's lives and their eternities forever because of what they would endure. So what a perfect name. The Lord has a way of making the word so poetic and speaking to every facet of our heart and our mind so that we can't miss it. And here he's doing exactly this. This is what they're going to go through. They are the persecuted church. That's how we would identify them, of the seven churches. And so let me give you a little background and insight as to why they're the persecuted church and what took place that makes this so significant for them. Asia Minor had a special bond with the Roman Empire. A matter of fact, they had accredited, Asia had, which is modern-day Turkey, that's what we're talking about, they had accredited Rome with saving them, with being their savior. And a matter of fact, the first emperor, after Rome was a republic, they had emperors, the first emperor, Augustus, they accredited with being the one specifically who saved them from destruction. Even prior to that, there in Smyrna, they built a temple to the goddess of Rome, which was to worship the spirit of the Roman Empire. And because they had done so, when Rome decided at the time of the second emperor, Tiberius Caesar, to build a temple specifically for him, for the worship of him as God, they looked around through 11 different cities, and they eventually chose Smyrna because of their patriotism and their favoritism for the Roman Empire. But Domitian, that emperor who was in charge while John was writing this letter, the one who sent him to the island of Patmos where he would be imprisoned, was the emperor who came in, and he was the one who demanded worship. So not only was there a temple for Tiberius Caesar for people to come and worship him, when Domitian came in, he demanded that once a year each of the people in the Roman provinces and in the empire would come and offer some incense at the altar of Caesar and say that Caesar is Lord. He demanded this. It wasn't just a request, it was a requirement. And to not do so had some bad consequences. But what we found is that the believers, like you and I, like anybody else who has known Jesus and knows what he has done for us, we're not going to declare that anybody else is Lord. That is unacceptable. It's not good for peace. It's not good for eternal security. It's just a fabricated lie. And we won't do it just to make nice with other people. Neither would they do that there in Ephesus. They would not proclaim that Caesar is Lord, because there is one Lord, and it is Jesus Christ, the one who has died in the place of all humanity who would believe in him and choose to call on his name. Now we find that the same thing is going to happen to the Jewish people at the midpoint of the tribulation. What we're told is the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem will be there. An Antichrist will come in at 3.5 years into that 7-year period, and he will demand to be worshipped as God. And the Jewish people will tear their clothes and refuse this period. They will refuse him. And there will be a tribulation, which is called in the Bible the time of Jacob's trouble. And it will be a difficult time because they refuse to bow down to him. This is our stance. This is the stance of every believer. We will not bend our knee to another Lord, period. And sometimes it will cost them. So of all these people, now we are brought up to the messenger of the church. It's called again the angel, but we talked about this last time. The angel of the church of Smyrna is better translated messenger, and we believe this to be Polycarp. Polycarp in Smyrna was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was made so by the one who discipled him, which was John the Apostle, who was writing this letter from the island of Patmos. So when he was writing this letter and he was telling Smyrna that they were the persecuted church, and he was telling them what they were going to go through and all the difficulties, John personally knew Polycarp. He had placed him there. He had had a relationship with him. He loved this man. And I put myself a little bit in John's shoes as I was thinking, what was it like for him to pen this letter to his friend? Wow, that would have been pretty intense, wouldn't it? But John was a man who had also seen much persecution. Up to this point, all the other apostles have been killed. He's the only one surviving. And they had been martyred for their faith. And so let's just talk about Polycarp for a few minutes. It unfolds as Jesus tells John what will happen. And what we find is Polycarp is going to be martyred in AD 155. Here's his account. When the persecution took off, Polycarp's friends begged him to leave town, to leave the city. He didn't want to leave, but because he was compassionate toward their concern, he took off and he headed out and lived in a farmhouse just outside of town. And so that's where he stayed for a period of time. But what we're told is when he was there, he prayed continually, as was his custom. He never stopped praying. He prayed for everybody he knew, everybody who had ever come into his life, and he just kept praying. 3 days before his martyrdom, we're told that he had a dream. And in that dream, Jesus spoke to him and told him what was going to happen. So he wakes up from that dream, and he goes out in a kind of matter-of-fact manner before all of his friends, and he says, I must be going to be burned alive. And of course, that's how all of us would say that, right? We would just kind of like, as a matter of fact, go, hey, I must be going to be burned alive. Oh, that's my fate. I was told in a dream I'm going to die, and they're going to martyr me, and they're going to burn me at the stake. But he said it in just a matter-of-fact way. That's how he just kept doing it. Well, 3 days later, the party that came to arrest him arrived at his house, not finding him, but finding two of the houseboys. They tortured them until they told him where Polycarp was. So Polycarp, they then went to him, but he knew they were coming. The Lord had told him. So he was sleeping up in the attic of the house, and he heard them coming and kind of woke up from his sleep and calmly and gently came downstairs and greeted them and then demanded that they be brought food to eat and to drink and to sit for a while. And it says all the while he was in a calm demeanor, filled with peace and with a love for them, and they were taken back by his age and his appearance and how he was handling all this stuff, but it never fazed him. And all he asked from them was that he could pray for 1 hour before being taken. Just 1 hour. He said, hey, I'll go with you. I'll gladly go. I'll put no resistance. I'm going to go. I know what's happening. But I just want to pray for 1 hour. And being taken back again by his demeanor in the face of all that was coming, they said, sure. And they sat and they ate. Well, Polycarp, much like many of you, didn't pray for 1 hour. He prayed for 2 hours. And they sat there and listened, and he prayed out loud in front of the entire group of people, and it says he prayed for every person he had ever met, those he had liked, those he had disliked, those who were his enemies and his frenemies, and all the way across, and he cared for them, including the guards and those who came to arrest him. Because that's how you and I would do it too, right? That's how we would respond in the face of persecution. That's how we would say, oh yeah, don't worry about it, I'm going to pray for all of you guys too. And it's recorded that they were so struck with awe that many of them begin to regret that such order was given against this old man so full of faith and being saintly. They started to feel bad about it. They're like, what are we doing? Why is the Roman government sending us to go get this guy of all people? I mean, look at him. He's just a peaceful guy filled with love. He cares about us. He's meeting our needs. I think, man, that's a good insight for us when difficulty comes. He was then taken to the arena in front of a bloodthirsty crowd who wanted to see him killed. And at that time, they used to throw them into pig or animal skins and sew them up and throw them out into the arena to let other wild animals eat them. That's how they tortured the Christians at that period of time. Or burn them at the stake. And they wanted to see the show. They wanted to see him tortured and destroyed for his faith, because that's what was going on at the time. And so the governor of that point urged him to recant. He said, "Polycarp, you got to recant. You got to turn away." And matter of fact, he points to him. He said, just say down with the infidels and praise be to Caesar. Just say that. And he was talking about the Christians. Well, Polycarp turns and he looks at the crowd and the audience and he waves his hand across, pointing at all of them. And he says, "Down with the infidels?" But just kind of in a loving manner. Not quite what the governor was expecting, showing that Polycarp had a little spice in him still. And he points to this group and he says, "Man, this is the infidels. You're missing it." Well, even though that was not what the governor was looking for, and he was slightly irritated by the whole thing, he had made one more attempt. And he said, "Make an oath and I will let you go. Revile your Christ." But Polycarp answered. This is a famous answer. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" What an amazing answer. What peace he must have had to be able to speak so freely. You know, have you ever stood up in front of an audience and you get a little jittery, a little tongue-tied? He was standing in front of a whole crowd of people who wanted to kill him, and he's thinking so clearly with the presence of Christ there. He's just in that place. And I like what he says. You know, many people have said, "Oh, what do you mean he's done me no wrong?" I've spoken to many people who claim to be followers of Jesus and they somehow have a beef with him. They think God did this or God did that to me or he allowed this to happen. And Polycarp has it right. He says, "Man, he has never done me any wrong." This is the persecuted church. This is the church going through trial. And I want to encourage each one of us, if you have anything in your mind where you said, "God has done me wrong in this area," I want you to realize that stinking thinking. You got to get rid of that. He never does wrong. The world is difficult and it's complicated. It can be a tough place to manage sometimes our life in. But God has never done any man wrong, ever. And we need to make sure we have our thoughts in the right place. If you have that kind of delusional thinking, you're mistaken, and you got to take it back. As Polycarp made it clear, he has never done him wrong, and he hasn't done us wrong. We cannot blaspheme the name of our King and Savior. Then the governor threatened to throw him to the wild beasts and to burn him alive at the stake, and Polycarp replied, "The fire you threaten me with cannot go burning for very long. After a while, it goes out. But what you are unaware of are the flames of future judgment and everlasting torment which are in store for all the ungodly." So this is not contempt. He doesn't even make it personal. He doesn't say for you. He says for all the ungodly. This is Polycarp pleading with this man who's going to kill him in a very violent way to come into salvation. To say, "Don't you understand? I'm going to burn for a minute, but you're going to burn for eternity if you don't repent. You're asking the wrong person to repent." And so he leans back into him and says, "Man, this is what you need to do." And it says again, his disposition was filled with joy and grace and courage. Then when they took Polycarp and they finally took him to the stake, they were going to nail him to the stake. And I love it. Polycarp again says, "Let me be. He who gives me strength to endure the flames will give me strength not to flinch at the stake without your making sure of it with nails." Whew. Something is happening here. Because again, that's of course how all of us would respond. None of us would be screaming and kicking like 12-year-old girls. We would just say, "Yeah, no worry, I'll just stand here in the fire. You just do that thing." But he gives credit to the one who gave him strength to do it. "He who gives me strength." Well, church history tells us that then the flames arched up over Polycarp, over his body and over his head, but didn't burn him. They wouldn't consume him. And so a guard who kind of panicked grabbed a spear and ran him through, and it said His blood was so much that it extinguished the fire. Now, I want you to think about that. This fire that has a blaze going up and over the top of his head. This is a roaring fire, and his blood extinguished the fire. Do you think that God might have been trying to speak through Polycarp and through what he was going through? And quite often when we're suffering, we're thinking, God's not doing anything. He's not saying anything. I think he's speaking pretty loud. And because of what he endured, we find that thousands then would come to faith. A matter of fact, hundreds would march up to a mountain who were there, citizens that had watched this, and they would declare faith in Jesus and be struck down with the sword by the hundreds at a time on site. Polycarp's death and his life spoke to them of who Jesus was. His martyrdom wasn't for nothing. They came by the thousands and publicly proclaimed Jesus, knowing they would die. That's powerful. The way we endure difficult things can have such an impact on other people, people who don't even know Jesus. Tertullian, in 197 AD, when trying to persuade the Roman governor of his province to stop killing Christians, said, and this is Old English a little bit, he says, "The oftener we are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." And he said, don't you understand? The more you persecute us, the more Jesus is shown. And our blood simply raises up more to come into salvation. Isn't that powerful? I mean, you read about these kind of accounts and you go, man, what courage, what strength, what conviction. And yet these very things happen all over our world today. They're inevitably happening right now. They're happening today. And men and women are standing strong in these places because God is with them and their conviction is sure. Nothing ever goes to waste when it's given to God, even our suffering. It's all his. Now we come to how Jesus identifies him, which is great because we're cooking through this. We've got through half a verse now. So now we're on the other half of the verse. I told you four verses. I can make this last for a bit, man. There's good stuff in here. It says, "These things says the first and the last," which is signifying Jesus' eternality. "And who was dead and came to life." Remember, these descriptions of who Jesus is are very specific to each group of people that he's talking to each church. They're different identification marks. And think about how this would have impacted them. Later, we're going to come back to the first and the last toward the end of this brief letter. But for now, we're going to focus on those words. "He who was dead and came to life." And when they received this letter, I want you to notice that Jesus didn't offer any way out. He didn't say, name it and claim it, speak yourself out of this, proclaim health, wealth, and prosperity. He didn't say any of that stuff. He said, you're gonna go through this. So he simply told them what was coming so that they could prepare their hearts. We're gonna see that more in verse 10. "And many of them were going to die. And so Jesus presents himself to them as one who died and was raised from the dead." Pretty important when you're a follower of Jesus and he tells you that you're going to die, that he gives you assurance that he is still in control, that his plan is unaltered. It's not going to move. He has the ability and makes the promise to them of resurrection because he was first raised from the dead. And as we move forward into verse 9, we're also going to see them give him a reminder of his personal identification and awareness with the suffering that they're going through. Because that's big, isn't it? I mean, God's standing outside of history and he says, yeah, you're going to go through this and you're going to die, but I don't know anything of that because I'm God and I'm sitting up here on a golden chair and I just have grapes thrown into my mouth and people fan me, then really you're going to die and suffer, but I don't know anything of it. No, he's going to remind them, I know what it's like to go through what you're going through. Verse 9, he says, "I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich." I mean, that's quite the contrast, isn't it? Not only would these believers there in Smyrna face great physical violence and death, But they were also going to be persecuted because of their faith in a way that made it not possible for them to work. Because at that time, there were trade guilds for each of the services, for every job or vocation. And those trade guilds were spurned or focused onto a god, one of those Greek or Roman gods. And I say Greek or Roman because, again, the Roman gods are really recycled Greek gods. They were the first major recyclers in the world. They just took the Greek gods and gave them new names. And because of that, unless you would pledge allegiance to one of those gods, you could not work. And so those who claimed faith in Jesus, those who were Christians, were set aside to the point where they could absolutely do nothing to provide for themselves. So Jesus' followers wouldn't be recognized, and they wouldn't recognize these gods, and therefore even what they had would be taken from them. And the word that he uses here for poverty isn't the word poverty, it's abject poverty. They were trying to survive. That's really where they're at. They weren't in the low median income where they were sitting at home filling out job applications. No, they were scrounging around for their very existence. That's what we're told was the place of the church in Smyrna. And yet, Jesus says to them, you are rich. You are rich. One point, abject poverty. The other point, you're rich. Later, we're going to deal with the seventh church, which is the church of Laodicea. And when we're there, we're going to find out that they think they're rich. He's going to say to them, but you think you're rich. And they were. Materially, they had everything. I mean, they were a wealthy church. And matter of fact, even to our day, where it represents the era, we're a wealthy church. And I think that's something to pay attention to. Yet in God's economy, Laodicea was poor. It's the total opposite of this church here in Smyrna, which reminds us that there's a very big difference in God's economy and the economy of the flesh. What God calls riches is not what the world identifies as riches. They didn't have it. And yet he says, you are wealthy beyond measure. You have so much. And I will tell you, it's far too easy for us as believers to get really comfortable with all the material possessions and then sit back and go, wow, we're rich. We're doing great. But Laodicea had that problem. Smyrna didn't. And the correction is going to be toward Laodicea. And the commendation is going to be toward Smyrna. Which leads us to a great question. Each one of us individually, here's the personal application. Are we more like Smyrna personally or more like Laodicea? Which one would we likely be more identified with by God's standard? You don't have to go through extreme persecution to be more like Smyrna. You don't have to. You don't have to be beaten up and killed and taken away from your job position. Not all those things have to be true. But it would be better for us that we were than to be more like Laodicea. It would be better for us to go through extreme persecution and have nothing than to be wealthy in the world and be more like Laodicea. Here's the question. Do you believe that what I've just said is true? Because quite often, even in our own culture, because we live materialistically so well, we have what we need. I get to go and choose. Do I want iced tea or coffee? Do I want orange juice or apple juice? Would I like oatmeal and bacon or eggs and bacon or sausage and bacon? I mean, there's always going to be bacon. But which one am I going to choose? I can choose those things. And the question is where's my heart? Do I believe that it would be better for us to be persecuted and deeply in love with Jesus than to be financially well off and separated from the heart of his ministry into the world? Many do not. I pray that we do. But one of the most powerful things that Jesus is going to say to this group of believers is, I know. He says, I know. He does. I love that. He proclaimed in Luke 9:58, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus had no provision except for that which the Father had provided him. It wasn't coming from the world. There was a lot of opposition to them. He knew. He was like them, and he could say, I know. And when the people of Smyrna found that they had been hated, and they were going to endure more hatred, they could remember what Jesus said in John 15:18. He said, as if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. He knew these things before they knew it. He could identify. And as they died, they would remember that Jesus suffered to the point of death also. He knew. Isn't it important when you're going through something to have somebody that at least kind of knows? I mean, honestly, nobody can know what you really go through because they're not you. But Jesus has suffered everything that we have. Go back to Isaiah 53. Go back to Psalm 22. Read of the suffering Messiah. It's throughout the Old Testament. It's throughout the New Testament. He could say he knew, but he could take it a step further than any of us could say who have suffered. He lives inside of every believer. When you and I ask Jesus into our life, he says he comes in and he makes his heart, our heart, his home. He moves in. So when you and I are suffering, when we're going through difficulty, it's not us going through difficulty, it's us, two of us, Jesus and you, because he's in you, going through it with you together. He can say, I know, and I really know. I'll tell you, sometimes it's so difficult for me when I'm with people who are suffering great loss, and they don't know Jesus as Savior. Because they don't know that there's somebody who knows. They don't know that there's somebody who has defeated every difficulty in life by going through them and will go through it with them. It is difficult. But again, Isaiah says it well. He says of Jesus, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows. And I love that. I am so grateful for that, because when difficulty comes, he cares and he's with us and he knows. Do you know that? You know how hard it is to do a memorial service for people who have no faith in Jesus? It is so complicated. It is so difficult. And there's a sweet joy that takes place in the midst of the sorrow when you know that they know the King of Glory. And now he identifies with another group of people that were causing so much difficulty. Not just these Gentiles of this empire and there in Smyrna, but he's going to talk about another group. And he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now again, the Jews are God's chosen people. Without a doubt, he's committed to them. He'll never break his covenant with them, period. But some not only refused to choose Jesus, they also went to the point of persecuting those who had. And Paul had pointed out in Romans 2:28-29, what makes a Jew is not that which is outward, that's what God says, but that which is inward. It is the part of one who has true faith in God and loves him and wants a relationship with him. It's not religious appearances. Paul says, man, that is completely not going to work. That will not make you any more Jewish than going to McDonald's will make you a hamburger. It's just not going to happen. He says, what will make you that is to have a love for God. And Jews who are being pointed out here, and they'll be brought up again in the Church of Philadelphia, not only rejected Jesus, but they went to the point of bringing violence against those who had. They would kill them. And this is what he is saying. This is not working for me. This takes me back to Paul. Remember Paul. Paul did this very thing. He became violent against those who received Jesus. He killed them, it says. He persecuted them. He put them in prison. He separated families. But Paul did the thing that anybody of any time in any persuasion, including those who have claimed Christ and have gone out killing in his name, which is just as dastardly, and they can come to Jesus just as Paul did, call on the name of Jesus, be saved, have salvation, be washed white as snow, and everything is made well because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And that's what he says here to them. He says, man, there are just those who have gone to the point of hurting many others, and they need to come to repentance and fall upon his mercy. Verse 10, Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. He's saying to him here, look, I know you're going through difficult stuff. I know they won't let you work. I know that you're in abject poverty, but it's going to get worse, guys. It's about to get worse, and it would. It would definitely ramp up from that point. Things were going to get worse for them. But he again prepared them by telling them the very same thing he tells us. He tells us we're going to have troubles and trials in this world. And how does he tell us? Through the word and through prophecy. And he was telling them too so they could get their heart in the right place. And his instruction for them was, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. And as we saw with Polycarp, as we went through his whole story and we're understanding this man's amazing faith, we would really blow it if we thought it was just because Polycarp was a superhuman. Because that's not what Polycarp said. He gives credit to God. He says, he who gives me strength to endure will give me strength to stand right here without you nailing me to the stake. He identified it was Jesus that was going to do that for him. And he was able to endure because of that very thing. And you and I, if persecution does come to us, if it does happen, or trial, or difficulty, or anything else, and we say, man, I can't do what Polycarp did. Polycarp did one thing. He depended on Jesus to do it for him. And he believed in faith that he would. And you and I will be given the same strength in the same hour if anything like this ever comes upon us. We don't need to fear. We have no need to fear. Polycarp is not superhuman, but he is supernatural. Because he has a supernatural relationship with the King of Glory, the same one you and I do. And we are called not to live as natural people anymore. We're called to live supernaturally. And God is the one who will supply all of that. He is the one who will give strength when these things, if they do, come about. Now, we cannot be sure what it means about these sufferings for 10 days. When you read that, there's many different viewpoints. One would say that the last emperor who would persecute up to from 303 to 313 would persecute for 10 years, and it would be the worst persecution. Another thought on this is that there's 10 different periods of persecution under 10 different emperors, and all of that could be very true. I honestly don't know for sure. You decide for yourself. But I think the part that I look at the most and I would have to agree with is it's not speaking about 10 specific days, but what he's pointing out to them is that persecution or difficulty, maybe for you and I, or trials will not last forever. They don't last forever. There will come a point where there is an end. And I think that is so important. I look in our nation, in our own community, I see suicide rates spiking. That's not my opinion. That's not a Christian opinion. That is fact from what we see. And people are becoming hopeless. They're hopeless. They feel like they have no hope. And it's happening all over the nation. We're one of the leading states in the nation. But it is true. And usually hopelessness is that feeling that what you're going through can never be better. It will never change. Nothing can ever be made right again. And here Jesus speaks to this group of persecuted Christians, and you can imagine how they would have felt. This will never be okay. Life will never be good. There's no way we can endure this. And he says to them, look, this persecution can't go on forever. Either it'll end naturally, somebody else will come into reign, and in fact it would in 313, it would end when Constantine would come into power. Or, he said, it will end when I take you home, when you die. It will be over at that point, and you will experience the fullness of life. Or, maybe for you and I, it'll happen in the rapture, which is my favorite plan, and I've signed up for that one. That's what I'm hoping for. But he says, these trials cannot, they will not, they shall not last forever. And I'll tell you what, the world needs to hear that kind of hope. That's the kind of hope we need. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, it will not last forever. These things are temporary. But it's not for us to decide the duration and the time. It's not for us to decide. It's not for us to take matters into our own hands. What is for us is to simply lean into Jesus with hope and understand that he is going to do something with that trial, and at some point it will come to an end. And how many of you have been through a trial? Would you just raise your hand through a tough trial sometime in your life? Would you put your hand down? How many of you have come through that trial and it's over? For those of you who are still in the trial, I want you to look around and I want you to see the hands that went up on both of those times. And you might think that that trial will not end for you. But I'm telling you, that's why as a church, Jesus pulls us together. Because he says, look, I want you to see this group of people. Because when you're in the trial and you can't remember, I want you to look at them. And I want you to remember all those who raised their hands and said, I've come through the other side. I'm on the other side. That's hope. That's what Jesus brings. That's what he's offering to each one of us. Hope. It will come to an end. Do not lose hope. Lean in to Jesus. There is an end to every trial. Now he gives them the promised reward. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What would they need to hear the most? He told them, you're going to be persecuted, guys. You're going to be killed. You're going to be locked up in prison. And their prison system was not like ours. You didn't have TV and meals and a workout station and a track to walk around there. It was not that way. Most people went to prison to die in prison. If you were found guilty of something, you went to prison. Your torture started in prison. And if they killed you, they killed you. It was bad stuff. And what would they need to hear? Exactly this, that no matter what men did do to you on earth, they can never take away the eternal life that Jesus has promised for those who would trust in him. And he tells them these things, and maybe he's telling some of you that here today. Maybe you need to just be faithful to the end in all the difficulty, whatever's going on, because there is a crown of life. I like this. 1 John 2:25 states it clearly, and it says, as this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. It's a promise. It wasn't a maybe. We'll see if you keep your room really clean and you do a good job taking care of your neighbors. Maybe I'll give you eternal life. He says, this is the promise. And James 1:12 also speaks of this crown of life. And it says, blessed is the man or woman who endures temptation. And that can also be translated trial. For when he has been approved, or literally stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's the crown. I've heard some people say to me, when I get to heaven, I really don't want any rewards. Jesus is all my reward, and I don't want to be selfish. Folks, you want this reward. It's the crown of life. You need this crown. Of the crowns, you want this crown. You're not going to show up to heaven without this crown. Jesus wants to reward us for being faithful, and he says, this is the reward. It is the crown of life. Love me, follow me, I give you eternity. You want that reward. Verse 11, this is our last verse, by the way. We've covered three, we're there. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, we're in the book of Revelation, we're in chapter 2. If you jump forward 19 chapters, if we get to Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8, which we're going to read in a minute, because they come after all the difficult stuff, after all the tribulation on the earth, after the great white throne judgment, after Satan has been thrown into hell for eternity, after death has been banished, after all the tough stuff, we get into the good stuff in Revelation 21 and 22, which speaks of everything being brand new. He's going to explain to us why Jesus says that he is the first and the last from verse 8, what he meant by that. And he's going to tell us again what the second death means. And here's what it says. It says, and he, who is Jesus, said to me, it is done. It's done. There's a time coming for the believer, the follower of Jesus, where it is all done. all the tribulation, all the trial, all the difficulty, all the death, all the things that you and I struggle with. The IRS will even be done. Say amen. It will all be done. And he describes himself as the one who can do it, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Death is coming for all of us. Again, unless the rapture happens first, which I am okay with. I'm fine with that. But death is not coming for all of us in the same way. It's not the same death. And that's what he is saying to us. There's really two groups of people. There are those who will die once and those who will die twice. Those who will die once are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who have trusted him as the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah. And those will physically die. We will physically die. At some point, our body will perish. But that's it. And it says to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And then we're even told that that body would perish at one point, will be raised again from the dead. Imperishable, incorruptible, perfect, without death or sickness or mourning or weeping or any of those things, and be reunited to us. One death, and there's even a resurrection, so it's only a temporary separation. But for those who have rejected Jesus Christ, he says there's two deaths. They will also experience that physical death, but they will also experience spiritual death, a permanent separation from God for eternity. He will simply give them what they have wanted, what they have chosen when he made the choice free. And that's what he speaks of here. Man, this is not a hard decision. This is not complicated. But it takes a will of the faith to say, Lord, I believe you are who you said you are. I believe you are the one spoken of in all of the Old Testament. I believe you're the one spoken of throughout the New Testament. I believe you are God who came in flesh, who died in the place of man, that they might be set free of the wages of sin and death, which would have required their own blood. You and I can be set free in that way, and we are, if we receive Jesus. But if not, there is a second death coming. This letter is powerful. I want you to think about the impact that this letter would have had to that church. And to every church who has ever suffered persecution, who has ever gone through these trials, who has ever endured at the hand of another violence or separation from their society or ability to care for themselves, think about how this would have impacted them. And when Jesus said, I am he who was dead and am alive, how would that have spoken to them? I think it's really important for us not to read this just historically, but to place ourselves in their shoes. How would it have impacted the church of that time? How would being persecuted impact the church of that time? How would it impact us? Because this letter, again, is in contrast to the Laodicean church, the church, I believe, which is of our age period. And there's always a remnant in the church, those who love Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, who are pressing into him and not being conformed to the world. And I think it's important. I think we should pay attention to this. But we have to ask ourselves, how would persecution change the church? If it came to us today, how would it change us? Under persecution, the church is different. No one complains about the type of coffee or tea or snacks that are out there. Nobody says, man, the communion, we do it too often, too seldom. The wine is too sweet, or it's not wine, it's grape juice. I hate grape juice, rots my teeth. Gluten-free bread, rye bread, sourdough. I don't like sourdough bread, makes my breath stink. I mean, we complain about the dumbest possible things. Have you ever caught on to that? The worship was too long, the worship was too short. The pastor talked too long, the pastor talked too long. Nobody ever says too short here. And we complain about those kind of things all the time. What would it do to the church if persecution came? When persecution comes, Nobody cares that the person that you're helping bury was a Baptist, a Methodist, a Lutheran, a community. They don't care. Nobody cares. We stand in the faith together in the essentials of Jesus Christ and salvation in him. When persecution comes, we don't worry about going on a camping trip right after church, so we got to get out of here and can't help, or maybe we'll just skip it because the game's on this week, or a new movie started and we got to stand in line all night long because we want tickets to this movie. The church changes because it begins to live for the things that are essential. But I'm telling you again, we do not have to be rich in God's economy by going through persecution. We can just simply choose to live like the persecuted church did with their values now, even though we have so many distractions calling for us today. We can learn a lot from the church in Smyrna. We can learn to pray for the persecuted church. We can learn to stand through trials. And we can start to learn to have their ideals, their values, their priorities, even as God continues to bless us with the possessions that we have now. They gave from everything that they had because they had no other option. Jesus was everything. How much sweeter would it be if we, like myrrh, didn't even need yet to be crushed to have the same aroma unto our King? Folks, each one of us has an opportunity to decide what we're going to do with the life that we live here on earth. And you can have everything in the world, and you can be very rich here and be poor in heaven. Or you can use what God's given you now to be rich now and rich then, because your eyes are set on one person, and it's Him. That's something that we can learn even before persecution arrives onto our shores. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much again that you speak to us in such truth. The word is not whitewashed. It's not mealy-mouthed. It doesn't beat around the bush. You say exactly what is true. And Lord, you don't move away from difficult conversations. You move right into them with us. And we have found it to be true, Lord, that when difficult things happen, skirting the issues is not helpful. Just dealing with them is the way to move through them. And we're so thankful, God, that you know, because you've been through everything. You've been tested and tempted and tried. You've endured everything that we would ever endure and more. As a matter of fact, Lord, we know that the word says that when you went to the cross, you bore the sin of all humanity upon yourself in one moment. We don't know. We have no clue. And Lord Jesus, I'm so grateful for that. I honestly, Lord, don't want to know. I couldn't handle it. I can barely handle the weight of my own stuff sometimes, Lord. But you know. You know. Lord, you're so good. Would you comfort those today in our midst who are going through various trials, who are suffering, who are recovering from suffering? Would you strengthen them, Lord? Would you give them hope in your presence and in your power and in this family of believers? For many of us who have come through trials and are standing on the other side, Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, for us who are not going through trials, who are not going through difficult times, we wake up and we see the blue sky and the birds singing as we're drinking our coffee and we're just thinking life couldn't get any sweeter. Lord, would you help us to remember that we as the church are all one. And when one weeps, we weep with them. And when one rejoices, we rejoice with them. And Lord, we live life together because you are the head of the church and you love the church. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for our brothers and sisters around the world who are going through difficulty. We thank you that they're part of the family and that they have the assurance that he who has died and is alive again, you, Lord, are their God. We just love you, Jesus, so much, and we praise you for all that you have done for us, Lord. If you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I plead as though Christ pleads through me that today would be the day you would change your mind. Jesus is calling you. He says, I am the Messiah. I am the one who died and took your burden in your place. I am the one foretold I am the one who came, and I am the one who is coming again. And I pray that today you would call on him. You'd say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. And you would receive salvation today. Lord, we love you, and we love you. Help us to love you even more. Teach us to love you more, we ask. And we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.